So we'll now be doing Bible reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind, but which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men have been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with this man?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thanks, Phoebe. Hi, everyone. I'm Dan, the student pastor here. It's my privilege to talk about the Bible passage that we just read now. Before we do that, I just wanted to say thanks to Jeremy for sharing his testimony, and of course for Jason for interviewing him. I was enthralled. What a story. And thank you for sharing it with us. It's really a story of what God is doing, isn't it? But through his life. Just wanted to say, really had an impact on me. I want to start off by asking you guys a question. How do you get what you eat? Say it's a Friday night and you come home from work and you're exhausted. You don't want to cook, right? The last thing you want to do is turn on the stove. You don't want to get any dishes dirty. You just want to have the food in front of you, eat it, and then start relaxing for the weekend. And this is a description, by the way, for most of the Fridays in the Shi household. How do you get what you eat? Well, it used to be that you had a pretty limited, you know, several options, right? You could cook something. You could hope that you have some leftovers to microwave, or maybe there might be a Pizza Hut or Domino's or a Chinese takeaway nearby that you can call up. Now, that was the old days, because nowadays you can pick up your phone, you know, just grab one of these and pull up an app, and then suddenly you can pick from any restaurant or food shop within a few kilometers from you, and anything is available right to your very doorstep. So I think most of you probably know what I'm talking about, but for those of you who don't, I'm talking about the company called Uber Eats, and I think there's like several other ones that kind of do the same thing now, right? Uber Eats is an example of what they call an industry disruptor. Now, I'm not an expert on this kind of thing, but the way I understand it is that an industry disruptor is a company that comes in, and it might start off small, have limited resources, not be a very big deal, but it'll be scrappy. And it'll come in and shake up an industry. And over some time, it might have like a great idea or really good implementation or passionate people. Before you know it, it's just transformed the way that we do things in that industry forever. And that's what Uber Eats has done, right? You know, it used to be if you wanted to have a kebab for dinner, you had to go get it yourself. Or maybe ask someone else to do it. But now there's this company whose job is to find someone who's willing to make a couple of bucks to bring you the food that you want to eat. The industry of food delivery is turned upside down and changed forever. Well, one of the ongoing themes of the entire book of Acts is that the gospel comes in and disrupts human existence. That's what we get from the very first chapter of Acts all the way until where we are now here in chapter 4. The message of Jesus has been going out. It's been spreading across the city where it began, which is Jerusalem. And as Jesus promised, it's heading outwards, radiating out and changing people's lives, turning things upside down. And it's not just changing and transforming individual people, but it's also turning society itself upside down. And that's basically what we're going to see happen here in the story today. We're going to see how the gospel is really just disrupting things here in Jerusalem and what it means for us. But I didn't pray, open up in prayer for us, so why don't we pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we commit our time to you now. We pray that what we talk about and what I say will be from your word. We pray that our hearts would be open to you, that we may be ready to receive the gospel and experience change in our lives, change that is brought about by the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. We ask this in your name. Amen. So the story that we read today begins with an arrest. Our main characters here are Peter and John. They used to roll in Jesus's crew, right? They were his disciples. They were with him when he was doing ministry. And what went wrong here? Why have they found themselves on the wrong side of the law? Why were they arrested? Well, there's something you should need to know. You should know, which is that in the book of Acts, this is actually here in chapter 4. This is the first time that the work of the gospel encounters opposition. So if you like have your Bible in front of you, you want to skim through 1 to 3, you'll see that so far the work of the gospel has been more or less kind of smooth sailing. But in this chapter, the church faces resistance from without, from external sources. And in the next chapter, which we're not going to look at in detail today, the church faces opposition from within. So this is the first roadblock in the work of the gospel. Now, from Acts chapter 1, we're told that Jesus gives his disciples a mission just before he ascends to heaven. He tells them that they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are to be his witnesses, carrying the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, going out, further out in concentric circles. Now, summer's coming, right? So imagine that you're at a pool party, and you're biggest, heaviest friend climbs up on the platform and they got like one of those diving boards or whatever, and jumps off right into the middle of the pool, cannonballs right into the middle of it. And what happens from there? A massive tsunami just comes, flows out, surges across the whole pool, and everyone in the pool is feeling the waves and, you know, just, you know, shaking and all that. Well, the gospel is like the tsunami, and Jerusalem is ground zero of that big wave. As soon as Jesus ascends, like a great big tsunami, the good news about Jesus flows out from Jerusalem, out to the rest of the country, then to the next region over in Samaria, and then so on and so forth, throughout the Roman Empire and to the ends of the earth. Now, this is basically where the rest of Acts is going. And like I said before, so far, it seems like more or less everything's going off without a hitch. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're preaching the good news with power and with conviction. And people are coming and joining the church by the droves. You see, from time to time, verses here and there, they're converting by the thousands. And the church is growing exponentially, like the start of this great big earth-shattering revolution of cosmic proportions. The world has been turned upside down, and nothing will be like what it once was before. The status quo has been disrupted. Well, here in Acts chapter 4, the status quo fights back, and the gospel for the first time encounters opposition. And that is actually what Peter and John's arrest is all about. You see, what was the precipitating factor? Grace's kids talk, mentioned what happened, what got Peter and John into hot water. What happened was, the chapter before this, in Acts 3, they were walking around, they passed by the great big temple in Jerusalem, and there was this disabled man there who from birth couldn't walk. He was lame. And he made a living begging outside of this area. He caught Peter and John's attention, and they healed him, made him able to walk again. Now here's where the resistance comes in. See, you'd think like, a miracle like that would be something that makes everyone happy, right? I mean, it brings a smile to your face, right? It's one of those, you probably see it in videos on Facebook when you're scrolling people's news feeds, you know, the uplifting, you know, this guy couldn't walk before and now he could, right? Who would be unhappy about that? But as you would have it, some people were really upset by this. And who are those people? Well, the first verse of Acts 4 tells us, and they were the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. So they came up to Peter and John. And actually, here, let me read verse 2 for us. So you can keep your Bible in front of you. Verse 2 says, these people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And that's when they arrested Peter and John. And unfortunately, because it was too late in the day for them to call for a trial, had to throw them in the slammer until the next morning. Now, what kind of people would be upset about a lame man being able to walk again? I'll tell you what kind of people. You can call them the establishment. The people who are happy with the status quo. The people who most benefited from the way things currently are. The people who are most comfortable and are most prosperous by the current arrangement of society. See, the way that the things currently are, these people that we're talking about, you might call them, let's say, the social elite of this particular world, they enjoy prosperity and material wealth. And also, as religious leaders of a highly religious society, they enjoyed respect and honor from all the people. And furthermore, as priests and teachers of the law, which we're told in verse 5, they enjoyed authority over people's lives. They enjoyed the ability to tell people how to live and what to do to obey God and what have you. The social elite of the status quo were feeling threatened. They were feeling the heat of the gospel bear down on them. But why was that? That doesn't exactly explain why they were feeling threatened. I mean, what did they stand to lose? Well, I think when we look at the story, we can get some answers. First of all, it's worth mentioning that the miracle that Peter performs that got him into trouble, Well, it's a classic Jesus miracle. It's right out of the Jesus playbook, all right? It's the kind of thing that when Jesus was doing his ministry just before this, he was known to do this countless times, everywhere he went, you know, healing the sick, making blind people see, and making lame people walk again. And so that's why we shouldn't be surprised to see that when Peter stands trial, from the very start of his defense, he credits Jesus as the power behind the miracle. So his interrogators ask, "By what power or name have you done this?" Verse 10, let me read it for you. This is what Peter says. "Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Now, he doesn't stop there. In fact, a couple of verses later, he makes an even more outstanding proclamation. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, do you see why Peter and John are, they've started to ruffle some feathers with these religious people? It's because for generations, these teachers of the law and priests and all that, they've enjoyed being at the top of the pecking order of society. They were the ones who carried God's authority. They were the ones who interpreted God's law. They were the ones who mediated God's relationship with his people. That comes with a lot of honor and respect. And now all of a sudden, what are you saying? You're saying that at the very gates of the temple where we command such authority, these two unschooled, lower-class sons of nobodies come along and they start proclaiming another ruler, another authority, another Lord. They start saying that Jesus Christ is the real Lord and Savior of humanity. Well, can they just ignore it? Just deny it, maybe sweep it under the rug a little bit, hope that this whole thing just kind of blows over? Well, I don't think that option's there for them, because unfortunately, the evidence is there for all to see. It's unmistakable, isn't it? Lame man is walking again now. And see, this classic Jesus miracle that we've been calling it, it's not arbitrary. It's not just like, it didn't come out of nowhere. See, the thing is, it's exactly the kind of thing that the Jewish scriptures said would start to happen if the Messiah ever were to turn up. So you got that, it's countless times throughout the Old Testament. Just as an example, Isaiah 35, verse 6. "Then the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And those teachers of the law, they know that. It was their job to know that. For us, in plain language, what the scriptures say is, if you start to see miracles like the lame walking, well, that guy that did it, that's the real deal. These teachers of the law, these priests, they couldn't have missed that. You can bet that they wouldn't have missed this sign. You got to figure that deep down in their hearts, they knew that Jesus was truly the Lord and Savior. "Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Well, this is no good, you see. We got a problem in our hands. This is really going to mess with our bottom line. This is going to shake things up. Bring uncertainty among the people. It's going to bring unrest, civil calamity. We might lose our power. We're going to lose our status. And if things really go south, you might actually end up catching some heat from the Roman Empire. And we don't want to do that. That is the last thing that we want to happen. So you know what we've got to do? We need to nip this in the bud. We need to put a tight lid on this. We need to put this fire out before it spreads too far, before it gets out of our control. And that's exactly what they try to do. And if you're looking at the Bible passage we read, verses 13 to 17 there takes us through their deliberations about what to do. All right, so Peter and John, put Peter and John on trial. Peter's done his magnificent defense and testimony of Jesus, and then send them out of the room. And now they're like kind of internally debating what they're going to do next. Let me read from verse 16. They say, "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it." Because remember that the guy that they healed, he hung out at one of the main gates of the temple. That's like basically Thoroughfare Central. You know, think something along the lines of the QVB steps or, you know, where the ferries dock in Circular Quay or something. It was everyone in the city knew this guy, what he looked like, and there he was, plain as day, being able to walk. So what do? Well, they try to, you know, maybe bully Peter and John a little bit. They use some threats and warnings, heavy censure, try to command Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus. Right? And say, bring them back into the courtroom. Tell them, no longer preach about Jesus. Stop what you're doing. And so Peter, you know, being a timid and weak man, says, okay, all right, I'll stop now. I won't stir up trouble anymore from now on. Oh, no, of course he doesn't do that. Of course he doesn't say that. He pushes back, doesn't he? Verse 19, he says, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? Well, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen or heard. Right? This is what Peter basically says. What do you want me to do? You want me to listen to you or do you want me to listen to God? It's happened. Jesus is risen. I have no choice. I'm going to keep speaking about what I've seen and heard. And so what could the rulers and elders do? What options did they have? Well, after further threats, they let him go. That's what it says. They couldn't decide how to punish them because people were already praising God for what had happened. Just like that, it was already too late. The situation has already gotten well and truly out of hand. Like a raging wildfire, the news of the miracle has already spread across the whole city. The tsunami of the gospel has splashed down on Jerusalem. And I know I'm mixing metaphors here, but sorry, you get the idea. So that's the story for us so far. I want to point out three things from this story that I think we need to take away. First of all, just as Jesus said it would back in Acts chapter 1, the gospel has spread across Jerusalem. The mission of Jesus is well and truly underway. It's come and turned society up and down, upside down. It is unstoppable. It's disrupted the status quo. And when the status quo tried to fight back, just kept right on going without losing any momentum. The city is disrupted. And according to Jesus's promise, Judea is next. So Judea is like the region surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And then after that, Samaria, just the next province over. And then after that, according to Jesus's promise, the gospel is coming for the rest of the world. And that brings me to my next point. So far, I think that the story makes it clear who the hero is, doesn't it? And if you read it really quickly and not thinking too much about it, you might think, you know, go away thinking, oh, it's probably Peter, right? Or Peter and John, right? But now that we've really had a good close examination, it's become plain as day that from start to finish, the hero is Jesus. From start to finish, this is Jesus's mission. Jesus began it when he was resurrected from the dead. Jesus instituted it when he gave the mission to the church. And Jesus himself is the very content of the mission. The mission is Jesus, right? The mission, what is it? It's to spread the word about Jesus being resurrected and to turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior. The gospel is all about Jesus, plain and simple. And the heart of our faith, it's all about Jesus, plain and simple. And that means that you have to know this took place about 2,000 years ago, right? Well, 2,000 years later, this hasn't changed. We are actually all part of that very same church that Peter and John were. And just as Peter and John were commissioned by Jesus, you and I here in 2020, we were also commissioned for that very same mission that the first followers of Jesus were. That is really what we do. To be a follower of Jesus is to be on mission for Jesus. And so that means here we are, right? Chinese Christian Church, Milsons Point. And this isn't Jerusalem. This is Sydney. We're not in Judea. We're not in Samaria. And I was thinking about this the other night. You probably make a pretty strong argument that, at least from a geographical point of view, We here in Sydney, we're kind of living at the ends of the earth, aren't we? Right? I mean, it depends on where the center is, right? But if Jerusalem's the center, we're pretty far away from the center of the earth. And I think that what I was thinking, it really goes to show that Jesus's promise has been fulfilled, so that the gospel's gone out to the ends of the earth. And just before we were looking at those missionaries from Mongolia. Mongolia, talk about remote, to the end, proclaiming the gospel to the people, to the ends of the earth. And I think that is a part of our mission as well. So just as we are missionaries, supporting our missionaries is also part of our mission. And the mission continues. It hasn't finished yet. And that's why our church vision here is worth repeating and remembering. What's our church vision? Compelled by Christ's love, we are a community that is growing in Christ, serving each other in love, and reaching the world for the gospel. You know, that's our vision. Why? Because that is the mission of the church. And that's what they were doing all the way back in, you know, 30-something AD when Peter and John were walking around. And 2,000 years later, the mission hasn't changed. That's what we do too. That's what we're on about. You and I, we are on mission for Jesus. Now, here's the question then. Here's a question. I'm going to take a slight pivot here. I'm going to ask you this. If Jesus is the risen Lord, what do you stand to lose? I think this is kind of a question that the Sadducees and the priests and those the temple people, the elders, teachers of those guys, this is what they were asking themselves, isn't it? If Jesus is the risen Lord, what do we stand to lose? What about our lives, our way of life is under threat? If all this is so far true, he's the Messiah, the healer, the king, the savior, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What do I stand to lose? What I'm asking you actually right now is to not only put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Peter, but we also have to put ourselves in the shoes of those temple leaders. And that's how we read the story properly. We were thinking about from Peter's perspective, but the gospel is now going to challenge us as if we were the temple establishment as well. In other words, here's the question for you. In what way does the gospel of Jesus make us uncomfortable? Now, to a large extent, this is really a question that each of us have to answer for ourselves. I mean, it's a very personal question. In a sense, it's individual between me and God. Why? Because God calls us to different kinds of obedience. And also, God calls us. We all have different idols in our lives. We all worship certain things before God. And God calls us to lay down different idols in our lives. And I think that's something that, going away, this Bible passage will really challenge us to think about and reflect on. But nevertheless, it's my job here to kind of help with that. And so I want to suggest three things. All right, make three suggestions for us to consider. Okay, so they are status, wealth, and life path. Okay, so first of all, you might find that the gospel will threaten your status. And so you might know that a few months ago, just before I started churching with you guys, I was working in a physio clinic. All right, now I'm not a physio, I was just office manager there. Now, all my colleagues knew that I was a Christian, and I can probably say that they all acknowledged that I was pretty serious about my faith. But I always had a sense that there was always this line. I felt like there was a line that represented how hard I should live out my Christian faith, okay? And I pushed that line. I crossed that line whenever I dared to, like, you know, talk about my Christian values, how I believed that God was real, that we were all sinners, that kind of thing. You know, talking about that to non-Christians, it can be kind of scary, right? But, you know, I always felt there was, with that line came an equation, okay? And the equation was the degree that I lived out my life, my Christian faith boldly and authentically, the degree that I loudly proclaimed God's word, that was going to disrupt my relationship with my work friends to that degree. It's going to threaten the status of my relationship with my work friends. By the way, I want you to know that I'm just reflecting, kind of thinking out loud here, right? I want to offer myself as an example of the kind of things that God is calling us to reflect on in our lives. And I can say sometimes I felt that I didn't want to go all out and try to convert them. You know, I was afraid of being seen as a nosy, pushy Christian, right? And I didn't want my personal status to go down, right, amongst these people that I spent so much time with. And I think I can really confess that sometimes I wish I had been bolder and more willing to put my status on the line for the sake of the gospel. And I can share this with you because honestly, I'm willing to bet that I'm not the only one in this boat, and that a whole bunch of us here probably had a similar fear to me. And so if you're in that boat as well, I want you to know that you're not alone. And I want you to know that the Bible doesn't guarantee that things will turn out fine. In fact, it didn't turn out fine for Peter and John. They spent some time in prison, you know, unfairly. And I think that the Bible doesn't guarantee that things might not get awkward with your non-Christian friends. But it does call you to put it on the line in order to proclaim the gospel that they so desperately need to hear. And it also promises you comfort. It promises you that your effectiveness doesn't depend on your own strength, your courage, your ability to talk. Who were Peter and John? You know, if you know your Bible, you knew they were fishermen 3 years ago before Jesus called them. And these, the temple people that put them on trial, they were astonished that they were just ordinary, called them unschooled, regular individuals, right? The power of the gospel was not Peter. The power of the gospel was Jesus Christ and his spirit working amongst these people. And for us, that can be a huge comfort. It should give us confidence to go and put it on the line for the sake of preaching the gospel, doing God's mission. So the gospel is going to disrupt your status. That's number one. Secondly, the gospel is going to come and disrupt your wealth and your comfort. Here's what I mean. So I think some of you know that Abby, she's turned 2 a couple of weeks ago. That she's reached that infamous stage of development that we call the terrible 2s. I know for a fact that there are some of you here who have been through this, all right? I'm only just getting started in this stage of life. I know that there, you know, Nick and it's probably still fresh in his memory, Nick and Mimi and Jason and all that, right? So you know what I'm talking about when I say this. Abby's new thing in life is to assume that everything I offer her is bad. And so there's no more trust anymore. So her knee-jerk reaction to everything I say now is no, no. Abby, do you want to put on your jacket? No. Do you want to have some cereal? No. And by the way, I really mean it when I say knee-jerk because I tested this out. I wanted to say if she would say no, even if I knew she didn't understand me. So I muttered some nonsense to her. I said, Abby, do you want to... No. Anyway, one evening, Abby was munching on some broccoli. And she loves the broccoli stems, right? And it's crunchy and stuff. And I was having some cookies. This was after dinner. I think Joe had gone to the shower or something. So I thought maybe I'd offer some cookies to her. Abby, do you want to try some of these cookies that Daddy's got here? No. Yo, like you've got broccoli. I'm offering you cookies. So I take the hand that she's holding the broccoli. I just force it down for a second. I shove a cookie in her nose, under her nose. She takes a bite and her eyes light up. Her world has turned upside down. Her status quo has been disrupted. Here's my point. Some of you here are living out the Abby life. You've got your standard of living, your financial plan. You've got your savings. You've got upward mobility in your mind. You've got your buffer for times of trouble. You've got your asset management, your hopes and aspirations for material advancement. Don't think I'm knocking this stuff for the sake of it, okay? But you're holding on to it and you're scared of disruption and you're ever scanning the horizons for any threats to your plan, to your status quo. Do you know what all that is? It's broccoli. It's broccoli. There's Jesus holding out the word of life to you, offering you the metaphorical freshly baked chocolate chip cookies of eternal spiritual wealth and indestructible treasure, and you're terrified of letting go of your limpy steamed broccoli of worldly goods that you've tragically that you've heartbreakingly closed yourself off to something incomparably better. There's this hymn that I love. The last verse of it goes, "Fading is the worldly pleasure, all its weak pretense and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but those of heaven know." Friends, don't pick broccoli over cookies. Don't let fear of worldly loss cause you to miss out on the better. Let the gospel come in and make you uncomfortable. Let it come in and disrupt your earthly plans, because Jesus has something better in store for you. Let the gospel disrupt your status. Let it disrupt your wealth. And that brings me back to my last suggestion, which I called life path. For some of you here, what that means is that inviting the gospel to disrupt your life might mean making a change in life path. It might mean a call to some kind of full-time ministry work. You know, one of the things that we're learning in Acts, right, it's that all of us here, no matter who we are, we might be doctors or physios or working in IT or finances, whatever we are doing, we're actually full-time gospel workers. But I think to some of us, God is calling us to follow him in specific ministry vocation. And I think that I'd like to suggest that that is something that we all need to honestly consider and put before God and ask him to lead us in this way. Leave nothing, put everything on the table. Leave nothing off the table. Ask God, say, "God, here I am, all of me. What are you calling me to lay down? What am I supposed, where are you disrupting my life so that I may fully and more joyfully follow you?" Well, we're coming to the end of our time together, and I want to finish off the rest of this story just real quick. Didn't leave myself much time to do that, but we'll do that real quick. So Peter and John are released because the temple people, they couldn't really make any charges stick, right? So what do? They go back to the church, and they kind of debrief with the people. They tell the church everything that's happened to them. If you're looking at your Bible, this is from verse 23 now, by the way. And what happens? Well, the believers, they get together and pray. Now, just from, you know, like, that makes a lot of sense, right? What are you going to do if you've just heard of the powerful thing that God has done while you are on trial, right? You're going to pray, right? But also from a narrative standpoint, the content of this prayer actually serves a literary purpose. It serves to deliver the moral of the story to us. And what's the moral of that story? The moral is God's message disrupts the earth. The gospel disrupts the earth. And the people of earth, especially the people in power, rage back. And God triumphs in the end. And so from verse 25, I'll read for you parts of the prayer, okay? They actually quote a psalm from verse 25. It says, "The nations rage. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And how do the believers then pray in response to this? Skip over to verse 29. This is what they ask of God. They say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The gospel of Jesus disrupts our lives, but we shouldn't need to fear. We have nothing to fear. Why? Because it does it for the better. Because it empowers ordinary people like you and me to live bold, powerful, confident lives of being on mission for Jesus. That is what today's Bible passage is for us. It's a message of hope and comfort, and I hope also great empowerment. The power behind God's mission is not you, it's God. It's his unstoppable gospel. Let me finish up. I'm going to give you three questions to think about because I think God's probably going to be calling us now to reflect on our lives. So how are we going to do that? I've got three hopefully practical questions for reflection. One, where have I gotten comfortable with the status quo? Two, what can I change? And three, where should I start? ask, bring that before God, okay? And know that he is your God and his love for you doesn't change even as you bring these questions for him to him. Where have I gotten comfortable? What can I change? Where should I start? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we thank you that in reading the book of Acts together, we can really see the arc of human history in all its grandeur. We can see the big picture of what you've been doing across 2,000 years of the church's existence and even before that. We thank you that the mission of Jesus, begun and taken forward by Peter and John in the early church, still continues. So we pray that we would be empowered with that same Holy Spirit that they had. And let us see Sydney as our mission field, not just Sydney, but beyond as well. Help us to be faithful, to be filled with your Spirit when we proclaim the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Dan. Throughout the history of the church, there's always been resistance and persecution. But despite this, the gospel still spreads far and wide to the ends of the world, earth, demonstrating the all-powerful nature of our Creator. The empowerment from God gives us strength to continue to preach his word despite these obstacles. And come let us sing, hear the call of the kingdom. Mm-hmm.